Last week we saw how far Israel had fallen in their rejection of God. Things were so bad that their culture was compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember verses 8 to 9 in Isaiah chapter 3. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Why? What's the reason that Isaiah gives? It says, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. That pretty much covers it, what they say, what they do. And of course, the motivation is that of pride that we're going to see throughout this section. To rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. You can see that haughtiness, that pride, that arrogance written all over their countenance. And they display their sin like Sodom. You could not make a sadder comparison than to compare your moral conduct and fiber with that of the ancient city of Sodom and Gomorrah. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, it expresses their motivation. It says, the proud look of man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, in the day of the Lord. So we can see this emphasis on pride being the foundation sin that's behind all that they do in their rebellion here. So we saw last week, we saw God arising in judgment. Verse 13 of chapter 3, the Lord arises to contend. He stands to judge His people. The emphasis in verses 1 to 15 was on the judgment that was going to take place against the lofty male leaders in their society. And we're going to turn our attention in the second half of chapter 3. Isaiah is sort of an equal opportunity advocate. He says, I'm going to give attention now to the women, to the aristocratic, arrogant women, and how they are deserving of God's judgment as well. Because the rejection of God, the big idea in this section in chapter 3, the rejection of God leads to the collapse of any society. Nobody should think that they can escape from this principle. And there's specific judgment in this chapter directed both against its lofty male leaders that we saw last week, and then this week against its arrogant, aristocratic women. It causes us to ask for ourselves and for our country, in what ways have we rejected God? Have we rejected God's truth, His moral standards, His path of righteousness? How have we displeased God, and how far down the path are we of God's rejection of us as a society? And what type of destruction and devastation perhaps lies ahead for us? Now, the nugget of hope that we saw last week from Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16, he says, say to the righteous that it will go well with them. There's still that little bit of, there's that little glimmer of hope that, yes, still to the righteous, God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. God is faithful, and He'll continue to be faithful to the righteous. But overall, when you look at society as a whole, He paints a picture here that should be terrifying for us. Before we look at the last half of Isaiah chapter 3, keep your finger there, but turn over to Romans chapter 1. I think we have to keep in mind the New Testament instruction that Paul gave about what happens to a society that abandons truth, to show that this isn't just some Old Testament principle here that we don't have to be concerned with. For any nation and kingdom, whether it's the kingdom of Rome in the day of Paul, whether it's our nation and what we have as our perceived supremacy in the world and where we stand, these principles about what happens to a nation that rejects and abandons God's truth, these principles apply to us. So from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we're going to see what it means to experience God's wrath and how it is that He judges a society that abandons His truth. So we're going to see in verses 18 to 23 of Romans 1, society's rejection of God's truth. And we want to follow Paul's argument here. And then in the next portion, verses 24 to 32, we'll see how God abandons such a society. And we'll see a series of three judgments where God gave them over repeatedly because of their abandonment of this truth. But first of all, society's rejection of God's truth. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. You see, God has revealed His truth to all men. He has made Himself known. He's made Himself known internally by way of our conscience, so that He's given us some radar sensors to alert us to what is right and what is wrong, even though we abuse that conscience as we don't follow it and as it becomes calloused over time. But external to us, not just within us, but external, as we sang in the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and we sang about how God's glory and His power and His deity are evident throughout all of creation. The manifestation of God, in a general sense, comes to all men, no matter what country they live in, no matter how much direct exposure they have to the written word of God. We all have the privilege of the light of God to some extent. And the truth is that instead of responding positively to that light, where God would want to shed more light to us and give us greater responsibility, we reject that light because of unrighteousness and ungodliness. The problem is not lack of revelation. God says, that's not the problem. Don't come and argue that I have not made myself known. The problem is because of man's sinful heart. Man responds in a way that he suppresses, he holds back and holds down and rejects that truth and that light that is available and has been given to him. So don't complain that you don't have access to the light or to the truth of God. Don't even complain, as modernists like to do, that God's revelation lacks clarity. You know, the doctrine of this is a big word, the perspicuity of Scripture. How clear is God's revelation? And of course, it's more general in nature, but it's more specific, obviously, in the Word of God and in the person of His Son, His ultimate revelation. The Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, so we could see who God is, and we could relate to God, and we know who God is. God says, my revelation is available and it's clear. That's the first point he makes in this argument that Paul gives. And then his second point is that, so they are without excuse. Just very simply, that one statement is what he's trying to communicate in those first three chapters of Romans. What Paul is doing is laying before all men, opening up their conscience to the fact that you stand before God as guilty sinners, without excuse. It doesn't matter what station of life, what economic status, it doesn't matter politically who you favor, it doesn't matter, you know, male, female, doesn't matter, master, slave, it doesn't matter. It says all men are found to be guilty before God and to be without excuse when it comes to this aspect of abandoning God's truth. So he says man is without excuse in their rejection of God's truth. And then he goes on in verses 21 to 23 and he says such rejection of God's truth, it's futile and it's ludicrous. He says, listen here, verse 21, even though they knew God, what was their response? They did not honor Him as God, or give thanks. You know, sometimes you might think it's a small thing to grumble and complain and not have a thankful heart. It's put here as a very important thing in the heart of God. You know, not to be thankful to God is a pretty significant sin. Just as Jesus, when he healed the man, and how many came back to be thankful, it was a very significant thing that they would not have thankful hearts. So be careful when you find yourself grumbling, when you find yourself not to have a thankful heart. God treats this as indicative of a society that's turning away from Him and abandoning Him and not giving Him thanks for who He is. And so he goes on and he says this is what happens in this downward type of spiral. He says not only did they not honor God or give Him thanks, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So they start to worship the creation rather than the Creator Himself. And they think that they're so wise. In their own eyes, this is our world today. You know, we think that we're so smart. We think that we're so sophisticated. We compare ourselves to former cultures. And yet we don't realize that we haven't learned from the lessons of history and that we're going down the same path that leads to God's judgment. Because in verses 24 to the end of chapter 1, he lays out for them three of these cycles, these deteriorating cycles of judgment. And they're all focused around this theme phrase where it says, God gave them over. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. This is God abandoning a whole society as they have rejected him to the extent now that he's judged them and their behavior becomes more and more outwardly depraved. So we see these three cycles of judgment as part of God's response when they abandon his truth. First one, in verses 24 to 25, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. Amen. See, God gives them over to sexual impurity. How did they abandon the truth in this section? It says, well, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They chose to worship idols, to make idols out of the creation instead of to worship the Creator himself. And so God's judgment for idolatry is sexual impurity. And he gives them over to the lust that they want to pursue themselves and lets them have at it what they want. And then they get the retribution and they get the judgment, the condemnation for that. And so they end up living a life that's physically degrading, a life that doesn't honor the beauty of God's holiness and his glory and his righteousness, but instead focuses its attention on the ugly impurities of man's lustful hearts. And then the second round comes up in verses 26 to 27. It says, for this reason, God gave them over again to degrading passions. Now it takes a step lower. You're going down into the realm now of not just sexual impurity, but homosexuality. God is going to judge them with homosexuality for worshiping the human body. That's the judgment he gives them. For this is shown in the fact that their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. Instead of being linked to men in marriage relationships, you have women with women and men with men. In the same sense also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. How anyone could say that the scriptures are somehow vague on the matter of homosexuality, that the Bible does not speak against homosexuality, which is now becoming almost as going to be a hate crime, where pretty soon preachers are going to be arrested if you are blatant enough to just read the scriptures that are this clear without even making any exposition. It just states the obvious. God created them male and female to become one flesh in the marriage relationship as man and woman. Not man and man and not woman and woman. And so this aspect of homosexuality is a form of God's judgment on a society. If you're in a society that's characterized by that being practiced openly and actually being advanced and applauded so that you have values training where we're supposed to re-educate our young people to say, this is fine, you know? Don't have prejudice. It's a matter of prejudice if you don't give people this life alternative choice. I mean, you compare where we were as a society 50 years ago and where we are today, and there's no comparison in terms of what's happened to our nation. And we've obviously reached this stage of God having given us over to receive the penalty in our life and in our value system. And then thirdly, verses 28 to 32, you end up with a whole smorgasbord of any type of unrighteousness and ungodliness that you can imagine. And these are sins that are practiced all around us today. This is the context in which we live. When you turn on the TV for your any type of situation comedy or whatever on TV, they actually are applauding almost everything that you see in this passage here. It says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. We've completely rejected God. We've taken our value system and say, we don't want God. And so the result is unrestrained total depravity. That's what is God's judgment. When you cast off the fear of God, you say, I'm no longer going to have the fear of God. this is what you're resigned to. It says, once again, that phrase, God gave them over, verse 28, to a depraved mind. See, your mind no longer functions correctly. It's blinded. It's darkened. You cannot reason yourself back out of the hole that you're in. It's only the light of God's Word and His sovereign grace that can rescue anybody, because you can't reason somebody out of this. They don't have the capacity to think straight any longer. Their mind does not function correctly. So he says, now you have a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And here's the whole catalog of sins. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. He starts from the general sense and then he gets more specific. Greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips. They're slanderers. They're haters of God. They're insolent. They're arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. He throws that on right in there with the mess. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, and here's where you know your culture has hit rock bottom, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Don't speak against people that are involved in this type of activity, because there are no standards. Every man for himself, he does whatever he pleases, and there should not be anyone to hold him to account. And this is when you know that you've hit rock bottom. So back in Isaiah, why I read that is because this is what is terrifying for me as I look at Isaiah chapter 3 and see the judgment against the lofty male leaders, and now today, the judgment against the arrogant aristocratic women. It's because the society has gone down that spiraling, deteriorating cycle there to end up at the point where men call good evil and evil good. And that's where we are in our culture today. We see all of those sins around us. So it helps to put our passage today in perspective. We're looking at God's judgment against His people, not against foreigners, not against His enemies who would rise up against the nation of Israel. This is God's covenant elect people who have rejected His truth. We're looking at the disintegration of their society. It hasn't completely happened in Isaiah's day. The Babylonian captivity is still yet future, and he's still speaking in anticipation of the judgment that's coming. But the seeds of those disintegration, they're already present in terms of why God is going to bring judgment. And so what we see is that the rejection of God leads to a collapse of any society. And we're going to see here now the shame and the humiliation that is magnified by judgment against arrogant aristocratic women. This passage just reeks of shame. It reeks of humiliation in terms of how God brings this judgment upon the women. It's a very simple passage. He gives the reason for the judgment. He describes the retribution as to what God brings upon them, and then he describes as well the results. So you have the reason, the retribution itself, and then the results of this judgment. And he's addressing these women. You might say, well, why is God picking on the women here? Why is he even addressing these women? Isn't it enough to address the male leaders? Well, these women were, it shows how influential women are. Women are influential from God's perspective. They're influential in any society. They are the women who are behind the male leadership. They are the women that have great influence. They have great influence in the home. Even though God has set up a social structure where within the home, man is to be the head and woman is to be in a submissive, supportive role, yet God does not undervalue and say, well, women are of no consequence. Women are of great consequence. They have great ability to steer a nation towards godliness or towards ungodliness. They are the ones who are rearing the children of the next generation. They have the opportunity to instill values in the culture. They are of great consequence. And so he's laying upon them. It's not just the men who are bearing guilt here. The women are bearing guilt as well. And the women have great influence and need to be addressed. And so, like I said, he's not really picking on women versus men. He's sort of an equal opportunity advocate, saying in both men and women, in both of their cases, it's that same root evil of pride that has reared its ugly head and led to all types of manifestations in their lives. So the reason for judgment is given in verse 16. Moreover, The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tingle the bangles on their feet. So he gives this picture of the proud peacock type of person, where he says, you know, they've got their neck all arched and they've got their nose, you could say their nose is stuck up in the air, and that snobbish type of prideful, contemptuous of other people, looking down their noses at others, feeling, you know, they look at the nations around them and they feel far superior, just as a nation often we look at other nations and feel ourselves far superior, as if somehow we are in some great moral standing compared to other nations. And he says, you better watch out in terms of your pride and your arrogance. You know, they've got all of this jewelry we're going to see on their head and all hanging off their ears, hanging off their nose, strung around their neck, you know, and they're flaunting it all and they're showing all of these things off. And so they've got this pride. They're strutting their stuff, you know, in a very seductive sexual sense. This whole passage has it's a very sexually charged passage in terms of how these women want to draw attention to themselves. They're all about trying to get the attention of men. They're all about making it all about how they look from an external adornment standpoint. You know, how they're accessorized and what they do to attract men. Because they're going along not only with heads held high, but with seductive eyes. This is it's almost like the Hollywood red carpet kind of experience. When you have those award shows, you know, and you see them, you know, the way they even walk, you know, so the way they swivel their hips and the way they just are seductive in terms of how they present themselves in those types of settings. And in our culture, it's with all the eyes tuned in. It's with everybody. Everybody's observing, you know. They're on this stage, and it's not that no one's looking. Everybody's looking, you know. And that's the culture that we're in, or is this vivid graphical kinds of representations, and everybody's tuned in, and everybody is looking. And you can't walk down a grocery store or 7-Eleven without the magazine racks, you know, staring you in the face with all the images of women who are just like this in what they're trying to portray and how they're trying to attract from a sexual standpoint. And so they go along with these mincing steps. They tingle the bangles, whatever type of, you know, jewelry items that they had in their culture, and how they like to display those to show that, hey, look at me, I'm rich, I'm prosperous, I'm successful. I'm the kind of person you want to be like me. You know, you want to grow up and be like me on all that I represent. And they're putting that forward in a way that has not only nothing to do with God, but is shaking the fist in rebellion against God, saying, don't follow the way of holiness. That leads to frustration. That leads to repression. You want to be who your real self is. Let the real you come out. You know, be who you can be. And be everything you can be. One of the great commentators, E.J. Young, he writes this paragraph here that I think is right on point. He says, when the women are wholly vain and self-centered, that's what our culture is all about. It's about vanity. It's about all about me. It says, the cancer of moral decay is truly consuming the nation's heart. Proper adornment and true beauty in women should be a reflection of the glory of God. Think about that, the connection between our function in being God's creation and properly demonstrating an inward beauty and what God wants us to be. It's all designed not to attract attention to ourselves, but to attract attention to God. So what are we doing so that people would see us and give God the glory? How are we living as godly young women, godly older women, so that God would look at the women in our culture and other people would look at these women and they would give God the glory? That's not happening in our culture. It's so foreign to our culture. It says, this is Young. He says, when women cultivate and cherish beauty only for itself, they are infringing upon and detracting from the glory and beauty that belong to God. That ordinary women of the world, that ordinary women of the world should be vainglorious, might be expected. So you look at people who aren't believers, and it's not surprising that they would be pursuing this path of vanity and of self-glory. But what's surprising, he says, is here you have the daughters of Zion. You have women who live in the city of God under the very shadow of the temple. They're the ones who should have set the example of the beauty of holiness, but they're the ones who are the most haughty. They're the ones who are walking with outstretched neck, who are moving about with seductive eyes, who are attracting attention to themselves. This what E.J. Young says here is so true of our society and the type of flirtatious, immodest way in which they dress and attract attention to themselves. I mean, we think of our culture. I mean, it used to be that the difficulty came, you know, as we're raising our young girls, you know, the difficulty is, well, how can you find a bathing suit, you know, for your young girl? That's such a, well, now it's not how can you find a bathing suit. What can you put them in? What can they wear in any regard, you know? And we get so boiled in this water as it heats up slowly that we don't even realize how much we've changed in a 25-year period, a 50-year period. And we look at what we allow our girls to wear now, which wouldn't have been even the plunging necklines, the short dresses, the tight jeans, however you want to describe it. It's almost you can't walk down the racks of a clothing store and you can't find anything that's acceptable, because it's not like God is calling the women to be dowdy, you know, and to be odd and to look just old fashioned in a negative sense, but he's calling us to live with modesty and to live with respect and to glorify him in all that we do. And it's such a challenge in the culture that we live now. And so we're going to see here their retribution that's going to be described. So we saw the reason for the judgment, this proud prancing that takes place on the part of these women. Now we're going to see in verses 17 to 24 the retribution that's described as basically God shamefully strips them down. You know, you want to attract attention to yourself. You want to show off your bare midriff. You want to show off your bare legs. And then we'll just strip you naked. And we'll just expose you to shame and humiliation to the uttermost. And we'll degrade you to the sense that you're going down that track. Now you're going to go down that track by God's judgment rather than by your choice. And that's what God describes in verses 17 to 24. He starts in verse 17 about embarrassing and humiliating them. It's an ugly picture he gives here. He says, "Therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare." That which should be their glory, the long hair that's given to women for their glory, Paul says. That which should be the natural adornment that God gives to them is going to be shorn away, and their head and their forehead are going to be marked with ugly, festering scabs so that they are grotesque to even look upon. Instead of the beautiful face visage that would be so attractive, you just turn away in horror, and you just can't even look at the picture that's before you. And then the scriptures, as they translators sometimes do, they try to be a little bit genteel in areas where the writers of scripture are a lot more earthy than maybe what we would like to be. This phrase, "the Lord will make their foreheads bare," I mean, really, the better translation here, it says, "the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." It says the Lord is going to take them and strip them naked. The Lord is going to expose their private parts. The Lord is going to, for all of their flaunting of their sexuality, the payback that God is going to give here is to give them up to violation, to abuse. And back in their cultures, when you were captured, when you had enemies come in and kill your men, in other words, it wasn't a type of defeat where the men are just slapped on the head. The men are killed. When they defeat someone, the men are killed and the women are raped. And the women are and the women and the young people, they're let off, they're roped together, they're stripped naked, they're roped together, and they're let off on a parade of humiliation and shame to be captives, to be slaves in another land, in another culture. That's what the Babylonian captivity was all about. It's not a pretty picture. And this is what God is presenting here as to what is going to happen. And it's going to happen, it's going to take place not at the hands of some gentlemen who are going to look out for their honor and for their modesty, but these are vile men that are going to be God's instruments of judgment here. There are many references in the scripture where God speaks of nakedness as a judgment from God, and how he's going to bring that in terms of retribution upon them. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, the one who succeeded Isaiah, the one who saw the sadness of the Babylonian captivity, the one who's the weeping prophet, the mournful prophet, who cries over Jerusalem and what happens to God's people in this day. Jeremiah saw the realities that Isaiah spoke of. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 22 to 27. If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? You shouldn't say that. Isaiah said, don't be saying, hey, why? He says, it's no surprise. He says, it's because of the magnitude of your iniquity. Not just the fact that you're sinful, but the magnitude, the greatness, the immensity of your sin against the God who had protected and nurtured you as a vineyard that we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 5, done everything he could to hedge you about, and yet you rejected that. The magnitude of your iniquity. So what's happened? It says, your skirts have been removed. Your heels have been exposed. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Pretty hopeless situation. Apart from the grace and the sovereignty of God, you cannot change and rescue yourself from this condition. You need God. Therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord. Why? Because you have forgotten me and trusted in false. In other words, you abandoned me. So in my abandonment of you, my judgment of you, this is what it's going to look like. It's not going to look like that fancy Hollywood red carpet where everybody, you know, is so proud of themselves and they're strutting around, you know, and they feel good about themselves. No, he says, what it's going to be, he says, verse 26, so I myself have also stripped your skirts off over your face, that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the fields, I've seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean? This is quite graphic. You could look in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 35 to 43, and you'd see a similar reference. You could look in Nahum chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. That's God's judgment on Nineveh, not his people there, but on the kingdom of Nineveh. And he uses that same graphical picture and says, I'll lift your skirts over your face and I will expose you. And it will be all about shame. It'll be all about humiliation. That will be part and parcel of the judgment that I bring upon you. So back in Isaiah chapter 3, back in Isaiah, what he's going to do, he's going to strip off all their beautiful adornments. And he gives here just a list. You could be walking through Nordstrom's and you could be picking out all the beautiful things in any shopping mall where you'd want to go and get all your fancy accessories. You know, you could be compiling a list of what all those things are. This is the Nordstrom's back in their day of what these women were able to purchase with their wealth and their luxury and all that they had gotten by exploiting the poor. Remember, they were condemned. The lofty male leaders were condemned for exploiting the poor, plundering the poor. All of the money that these rich women had, why wasn't it being used to relieve the condition of the poor? In other words, what they should be adorned with is good works, is taking care of those who are in need, of those who really could use. Look at all the resources. When you pile up all the things that he mentions here that God's going to remove, there's a lot of money involved that it took to purchase these things. There is no society more than our society which is given over to the purchase of all of these things that are just external adornments that are unnecessary in some sense. Now, I'm not going to read this passage as an indictment that we should never have any jewelry or we should never have any fine clothes. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the priority in terms of the heart and the focus. Where are you looking for your beauty and for what is pleasing to God? And how are you living in a way where you're trying to be a godly woman and you're trying to please God? And so he says here in verses 18 to 23, he's going to take everything that they trusted in and were so boastful in and that they pointed to as a source of pride, he's going to strip it all off. So he says, in that day, again, that reference to that day of judgment that's coming, in a near term, the Babylonian captivity, and in an ultimate sense, that judgment day of the Lord. In that day, the Lord will take away, that phrase, will take away, is what's predominant in this passage. Just like Romans 1, the Lord gave them up, and He gave them up. That's what this passage is about. The Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets. Okay, so I don't know. We don't have that as prominent today as they did in terms of having those things that jingle and jangle when you walk along with your mincing steps. But apparently those anklets were big back then. But then He has these next two, headbands and crescent ornaments. Headbands is really a reference to some type of ornaments, apparently, that represented maybe the sun god. There's some reference to idolatrous practices here, whereas the crescent ornaments, moon-shaped ornaments, you have references to both the sun, the worship of the sun god, and then jewelry that reflected worship of the moon god as well. And so there's some jewelry here that's connected to some religious practices that show how they had assimilated the cultures that neighbored them, the pagan cultures around them. They had taken on their practices from a religious standpoint, and sort of merge them in. And yeah, we've got Judaism, but we also have all this kind of merged together. Just like we have Christianity, but it's just sort of everything sort of squished in together, and we just try and make it all work. You know, and that's what they had in terms of their these headbands, these crescent ornaments. They had the fancy dangling earrings. You know, they probably had pierced ears, non-pierced ears, whatever. They had both. They had the dangling earrings. They had the bracelets. They had fancy veils and headdresses. They had ankle chains. They had other sashes that they would wear around their waist, or maybe they were some scarves around their necks. They had perfume boxes. Fancy, you know, they didn't have all the fancy deodorants that we have where every morning they could apply the deodorant. They had little perfume boxes that they could, that, you know, they didn't have a chance to shower to the extent that we do. I mean, body odor was a tremendous issue. They would have these little perfume boxes that they could wear that would mask whatever the body scents were. And so they had these perfume boxes, these amulets, these finger rings. Finger rings. That seems like that would be not very practical. But we have our fancy nails, and we have our extensions and whatever we can put on. And they've got their fancy little finger rings. Nose rings. I never was a big fan of nose rings. I don't know about but they have pride. They take great pride in their fancy nose rings. Their festal robes. God's going to strip them of all of these things. He's taking all of these things away in a way that's shameful, in a way that's humiliating. Their outer tunics, their cloaks. You know, back then, they didn't open up a closet and say, well, now let's see. I got to wear something that I haven't worn in a couple months, because I surely wouldn't want somebody to see me in something that they'd seen me in before, because that would be sort of embarrassing. I need to make sure that I have a different outfit for every day of the year and whatever. And my pairs of shoes, you know, I look in my, this is my shoe closet, you know, and I've got this. These are my handbags, and I accessorize them this way. This is what they had. Back then, if you had a cloak and you had, you know, two sets of clothes, you were doing well. Okay, if you had a few sets of clothes, you didn't have all the abundance. We have so much more. What he's describing here, we are so far off the charts in terms of what we have compared to what they had back then. And yet, look at what God is saying about these things. He's saying, okay, you have pride in your outer tunics, the variety and how fancy they are, how beautiful they are, the cloaks, your money purses, your hand mirrors. You know, if you dress yourself all up, you got to make sure you can see and you can have a chance to admire it and be able to adjust whatever else needs to be addressed. You know, and then these fancy, they had fancy undergarments. You know, we're not alone as a culture that has fancy undergarments. They had their Victoria's Secret shop, you know, back then apparently, where they could go and they could indulge in whatever their fantasies were and their sexual fantasies. They had all of these things. We have these things. We're dominated by these things. It's a sad thing when you think about this picture here. And then he winds up with turbans and with veils. He said, all of these things, God is going to strip away. God is going to take these off. And we're struck here of needing to balance this section with the instruction that we get from the New Testament of what does God positively say a godly woman should be characterized by. And so Charlie read from 1 Timothy chapter 2. He read the one passage. We're going to read two other passages, because there's really three passages in the New Testament that say virtually the same thing. That's how important it was to the instruction of women in the early New Testament times. It was very important that they get a handle around this instruction, because they were to dress and to live in a way that was different than the women around them in their culture. If we think that we can just be the same as the culture around us, you know, we're sadly mistaken. We can't just be the same as the culture around us. That's why this instruction was given in three different important sections in the New Testament. So we read one from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. So it's both Peter and Paul giving the same instruction. They're in agreement here on the instruction and its importance and how they need to emphasize and remind women of this. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, where he makes the distinction between what is it that constitutes true beauty versus what is that just external adornment that you had better not put your priority on, you had better not put your trust in. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. In fact, let's start with verse 1, because it's interesting that in all three of these passages, there's a connection to the doctrine of submission of women to their husbands. This order that God has created as to how he wants authority to function in the home, how he wants authority to function in society, the different roles that he wants men and women to play, something that is so overturned in our society and looked down upon as that's antiquated, you know, that's somebody's old chauvinistic views that come from, you know, thousands of years ago. That is at the heart. When he speaks of women's dress, he always connects it to the aspect of submissiveness as well and ties those doctrines together. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, in the same way you wives, he's given instruction to husbands, and he's given instructions to how we have to be in submission to government. Actually, husbands comes later in verse 7. He's given instruction about submission to government, and now he's going to talk to wives, and then he's going to talk to husbands. He says, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, you might have a mixed marriage where the wife is a believer and the husband isn't even a believer. But submit, he says, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. It's not by your preaching, but by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You should be characterized by chastity, by respect. He says, your adornment must not be merely external. It's not that you can't have any of this, but it's not that this is, you can't have it to excess, you can't have it out of proportion, you can't have it as a priority, as that which is your focus, where you're trying to draw attention to yourself because of these things. That would be wrong. He says, so your adornment must not be merely external. And that word merely isn't even in the, that's in italics there. It's basically saying it's, the focus is not on external adornment. It's not on the braiding of the hair, going to the hairdressers every week, the wearing of gold jewelry, or the putting on of dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And then it gives the example of Sarah and of Abraham. And turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Titus chapter 2. Verses 3 to 5. We'll start again in verse 1. In a very general sense. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So in other words, what we're going to look at from a practical sense are things that are consistent with believing the right things. Not only do you need to believe the right things, you need to practice the right things. He says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And then he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. God is very interested in his truth being honored and revered and upheld. And part of the proclamation of that truth and the reception and adoption of that truth is going to be that those of us who claim to be believers, who claim to be consistent with God's truth, live in a way that adorns the truth with the type of behavior that's pleasing to God, that stands out from the society around us in terms of its modesty, in terms of being respectful, in terms of having lives of submission, in terms of being involved in good works, as we saw from Timothy, that the emphasis is on good works. The emphasis is on how we nurture and encourage our children, how we are a support in the home to our husbands. All of these things that the world looks upon and says, well, that doesn't give value. That doesn't fulfill me as a woman. That's not what it's all about. You know, you need to be this other type of figure. And so we stand in great contrast to that. One commentator, Borgman, I like what he writes here. He says, God strips these women of everything they put their pride in making themselves beautiful for themselves and trying to make themselves beautiful for others. God despises when men and women break out of their God-ordained roles. Feminism is eating their own fruit right now. Women will stand out from the culture if they act as God has instructed. And so he ties back what we're learning in Isaiah chapter 3. It gets back to the feminist movement, and it gets back to the proper roles that God has instituted in society. And so we see God, this retribution, it's described in terms of how God embarrasses them and humiliates them, how God strips off all their beautiful adornments. And then thirdly, in verse 24, there's five contrasts that are given here for the sake of illustration to show how it is that God causes them to exchange glory for shame. All these things that they thought were bringing glory to themselves, God's going to flip them around. He's going to turn them around on themselves so that actually, in these, by way of five contrasts, he presents these pictures to show what a shameful and humiliating end that they come to. And so he says, instead of this, God gives them this. Instead of this, God gives them this. And he works his way through that in verse 24 here. So chapter 3, verse 24. Now it will come about, first of all, he says, instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. So he gives stench for sweetness. Stench, that of stinking, decaying, rotting flesh. That's what it's going to smell like instead of sweet perfume. That's the exchange that's going to be made. Secondly, he says, this one is the only one that's a little bit hard to maybe understand. He says, instead of a belt, a rope. So instead of something that you would use for sort of fancy accessorizing, he gives an image of slavery here. I think that rope is that image of them being tied together and led off into captivity. So he says, instead of fancy sashes and instead of belts that they can pick from and see what goes with the outfit of the day, he says, instead of being able to take pride in that, that's going to be exchanged for an imagery of slavery. So now you have stench, you have slavery. You have shame instead of glory. It says, instead of well-set hair, that which should be a glory to you, you're going to have a plucked-out scalp. You're going to have something that is an image of shame and ugliness instead of beauty and glory. And then instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. So instead of luxury, you're going to have sackcloth. You're going to have that which goes along with poverty, with mourning, with distress. You're going to have those garments that they're hardly even form-shaped garments. It's just a sack of the cheapest cloth imaginable. It's just a bare covering with no beauty to it and no shape to it at all. And that's what you will have instead of the luxurious garments that you're accustomed to. And then finally he says, and branding or disfiguring or scarring, you're going to have scarring instead of beauty. So you're going to, in some way, maybe even in terms of captivity, maybe there's some branding that takes place. But there's going to be some type of scarring or disfiguring. Instead of thinking that your complexion is just perfect and you've got all of the right components for your foundation and for your, I can't even list all the things that go into it, you know, all the components that you can buy, it's just staggering when you can go to the cosmetics counter of any store and you can department store and you can just see all the products that are there and just the multitude of these products. He says, well, instead of those things, you're going to have scarring and disfigurement and ugliness. And then he gives the result. the result of this judgment, he finishes up in verses 25 to 26. He says, you're going to see the result in terms of death, in terms of devastation, in terms of desperation. He says, your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle. The ones that should be husbands for you, they're going to be killed off. The ones that are either your own husbands or potential husbands, they die off because they're killed in battle, and you're left defenseless before these ruthless men that would come in and would abuse you and take advantage of you and rape you and lead you off to slavery. He says, you're not going to have any men to protect you. You're not going to have any men who will even be potential husbands. They die off. You're left devastated. Your city is vanquished. It says, and her gates, the gates of the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, her gates. Not some city out in the outskirts, not some remote city who cares about. This is the city of Jerusalem we're talking about. It says her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. So you have this picture of isolation and loneliness and mourning and deprivation, desolation. And so there's no more song of rejoicing at this point. And then you end up in total desperation. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes, we don't need any provision, we don't need you to take any burden on yourself, we just need a man, we just need someone, can't you remove the reproach from us, we only want to be called by your name, we just want some connection to a man, and to have a name that we could bear children, and that we could have a family that would go on, and that, you know, we would have some legacy. But there's none of that. You're going to be completely desperate in that sense. So Oswalt, another commentator, Oswalt, he says, in an extremely powerful figure here, Isaiah makes the whole argument very concrete. Here you have wealthy women. They're secure in their luxury and their allure to attract men. They're reduced to scabrous hags, begging to belong to someone. Here is the final end of our desire to avoid dependence. They want to be independent. They're so proud. People today are so proud of their independence. I'm my own woman. I'm just proud of my independence. They're so proud of that, and they end up becoming dependent in the most degrading and the most disadvantageous ways. Instead of the exaltation and the building up, which comes from glad submission to God, our drive to be sufficient in ourselves brings only humiliation, despair, and bondage. This is the result of a society that is turned upside down, of God bringing judgment. This is the collapse of a society, and it leaves us saying, well, how can we even respond? What is it that we're called to do? We're not called to be society reformers. It's not like God has called us to be the moral majority to bring change in all aspects of government and economics. And I don't think that's the calling that we have. I think our calling is the Great Commission, to evangelize, to disciple, to have people be changed by the grace of God from the inside out, transformed by the inside out, not trying to externally change a culture, which would be the work of the Messiah in the kingdom. We will see the Messiah accomplish a change in the kingdom itself when the Messianic kingdom comes. But for now, our call is to bring people to the Word of God and call them to be obedient to the Word of God. Turn to Psalm 81. We're just going to close with Psalm 81. This is the solution that God lays out. You don't see the Apostle Paul and Peter organizing great social reform movements to say, we're going to protest against all of the ills of society, and we're going to try to have a great impact in terms of social change. That's not where it is in terms of what God has called us to be. And I know sometimes people say, well, that's a very defeatist, you know, type of approach. Well, if I were a post-millennialist, I would maybe take the social reform kind of a view, but I'm not a post-millennialist. I think that Christ is the one who is the Messiah who's going to usher in His kingdom. What He wants is for people to acknowledge His reign personally as their Lord and Savior right now. He wants us to call people to submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His gospel, which delivers personally men from the bondage of sin. Now, leopard, you can't change your spots, but Christ can deliver, and Christ can change, and He can reform. And the challenge that God gives in Psalm 81, verse 8, He says, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. This is a sad tone in God's voice. O Israel, if you would listen to me. It's all about listening to the Word of God, to the truth of God. That's what we call people to. If you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. That's what we're calling people to come to a place where God can bless them, to listen and respond and submit to the Word of God. The sad reality, he says, for the most part, God says, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me. So what happened? I gave them over. That's what we've been learning about today from Romans 1, from Isaiah 3. I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways, is the cry of the Lord. That's what we pray for as we go home. That's what we look to for our own lives, to make sure that we are pleasing God in our words and in our actions. That we as women are living in a godly way that distinguishes ourselves from the women around us in our culture, being willing to stand for God in that way. And we call upon men and women in our culture to listen and respond to the Word of God, and then open your mouth wide, and God promises that He'll fill it. Let's pray.